Okay, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for a precious Savior, one who reigns on high, and one who is indeed our all in all, the one who is the Lamb of God. Lord, would you encourage our hearts from your word tonight and make us more and more like him? For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the things that pretty much always happens at school to me is that we memorize a lot of verses during the course of the year at school. And in chapel, I usually try to follow along with what we're memorizing. But so often, I get through about half of what we've memorized and we're at the end of the year. And that's what, of course, happened again this year. But one of the passages that was our year to memorize, we do every other year for the elementary, really, is Romans 12, 9 to 13. And most of you could sing that. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And it's just such a rich passage. And as I was wrestling through, we only have really one more chapel together, and I thought, oh, of all the passages I haven't talked about, all of Philippians 2, which is amazing, and all of 1 John 1 and 2, what should I do in one last chapel? And I was drawn to Romans 12. And just reading through my notes on that passage, there was just so much that was an encouragement to my heart, especially towards the end. A lot of it I just have in my, these are just a copy of my notes. But a lot of the tinier print things are from a series of sermons by John Piper that were a real encouragement. So I thought it would be good for us to look at some of this together tonight, and Lord willing, probably the next time that I'm doing a Sunday night, which I think will be June 8th, if I have the calendar right in my head. Let's just read here the first verses here from verses 9 to 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And I think that we can sum up, this whole passage is full of exhortations. I think there are 13 of them if you count them. And I think they can pretty much be summed up under three headings: the centrality of love, the foundation of truth, and the necessity of passion. And I think tonight maybe we'll just look at those first two and save the last one for the next time. So love must be sincere. Love is at the heart of how we can glorify God as a God of mercy. It is central to the transformation process of verse 2. We know those verses well. Therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do not be conformed any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And it's his love who constrains us. Love is the focus of all the spiritual gifts. Pastor Cantine has focused our attention on that passage several times in talking about the yourselves and ourselves, and what's the purpose there in verses 3 to 8 of spiritual gifts. They're all given for the good of others. They're not given for us alone, but they're given for the body of Christ. And how are we to use those gifts? We're to use them in love. You think of spiritual gifts, you often think 1 Corinthians 12, 13. 13:14, and sandwiched right in the middle of it is chapter 13. Chapter 12 is the chapter that talks about the body. It's the other passage parallel to this, about how we all have different gifts. Chapter 14 is the passage that deals with tongues and prophecy, and right in the middle, Paul says it doesn't matter if you speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but if you don't have love, it's all nothing. So love is central. Love is a central part of the fruit of regeneration. 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, everything else you would do is useless. 1 John 4 says if a person doesn't love, he doesn't know God. And 2 Corinthians 5, Christ died that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. The great mark of the Christian is that he loves. He's been delivered from living for himself. Now he lives for God and others. Galatians, serve one another in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The great commandments, love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourselves. And love of our brothers and sisters is to be a determined focus of our lives. Notice that Paul is very strong here in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And the first phrase where it all starts, love must be sincere. It's the sum of everything that Paul has to say on the subject. As a matter of fact, the rest of his teaching, all the way through there to verse 21, focuses on love. There are moments when it may appear that he's just giving a lot of miscellaneous instructions, but really, all the way through, he's speaking about love right through the end of the chapter. Beginning with the second phrase of verse 9 through the end of 13, the passage we read, Paul's talking about loving Christians, our love for other believers. And then from verse 14 to the end, he talks about loving all men. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, and so on. Love must be sincere. Literally, it's the word without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in Greek is under a mask. And hypocrisy is living as though you're somebody that you're not, playing the role of an actor. We're told that in the very ancient days, I don't know if it was Greece or how long ago, but at least I've heard that when they used to have plays, people always wore a mask because they were pretending to be somebody that they weren't. So they wore a mask, and that's where we get the idea in Greek of hypocrisy. It's being under a mask. It's pretending to be somebody that you're not. And obviously, some of Jesus' harshest words were aimed against hypocrisy, trying to make the outside look better than the inside, focusing attention on the outward lists of legalism rather than the heart, being critical of others and blind to our own sin. 1 John 3, let us not love with words and tongue, but with actions and in truth. So there's the first really challenge that comes to our lives. Is this the focus of our lives? That we realize God's called us to be people who love Him, people who love our brothers, people who love others. Daily choices that we make. Am I going to reach out of myself to other people? Some of them are internal qualities. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Some are more external things. Share with God's people. Practice hospitality. And then there are other things that go along with that, that support our desire to love one another. Notice especially here, and this is going to take us right to the next point, be devoted to one another. It's not based on feelings. And that is huge. and something that we need so much to continually be teaching our children. But we're influenced by a culture that is ruled by feelings. It's not based on feelings. It's rooted in a commitment to one another as members of a what? Family, right? So why do you love your sons and daughters? Sometimes it's hard. Why do you love your brothers and sisters? Because we are a family, right? We understand something of that. So why are we devoted to other Christians? Because we are part of a family. Yes, imperfect, falling far short, often slow to learn, sometimes irritating, sometimes frustrating, but we need to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, look at where he goes, and I think this is just so striking here. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Paul did not all of a sudden have a lapse of concentration. He is describing here what sincere love is. And the way he starts it, starts with hate. I think that's just so powerful. Cleaving to that which is good is something which conditions love and makes it genuine and non-hypocritical. It should be no surprise to us that the first spiritual trait which Paul shows as a support to hold up love is righteousness. Okay? What's the whole theme of Romans? The whole theme of Romans is God is a righteous God, and he calls you to be righteous, and you fall so far short. There is no one who does good, no, not one. I need a righteousness from God, a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And we understand from all of that the necessity of the cross. The liberal church of our day looks at the cross and they say Christ was a nice example for us. We should lay down our lives for people too. Well, that's a nice example, but that's not the main thing about the cross, is it? No, he went to the cross because God is righteous and sin must be paid for and propitiation had to be made. So it's not surprising here that this is where Paul starts in talking about love. Unless you're devoted to righteousness, hating evil and clinging to good, you do not really love. That's so contrary to what we get in the world around us. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not delight in evil. Righteousness, then, is the strongest bond of Christians. Their love for righteousness is what makes them love one another. It's a commitment to truth. The world operates entirely differently from this. The world says, if you love me, I want you to be loyal to me. No matter what I ask of you, do it for me because you love me. Don't ask any questions. If you love me, do what I ask you to do. No matter what I do, stick by me, support me, approve of me. And that is not true love. Beware of anyone who tries to separate love and truth. They are both central to who God is. Psalm 100 ends, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Beware of anyone who tries to make law and love oppose each other. It's one of the things that has happened so much in our day, even in evangelical circles, I think sometimes in reform circles, such a misunderstanding of the law of God. And they make the law out to be something that's evil. Christ came to save us from the law. God forbid that we'd have to be obedient to the law. Why, the New Testament's all about love. It's not about law. But we know better than that. We know Romans 13, the whole thing, the sum of the law is love. How do you love? You keep the law. The Puritan said, love, the law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. How do I know what love looks like? I know it because God reveals himself in his law. Moral standards without love are hollow and empty. So the smaller print here then is from John Piper. And again, I just appreciate so much the emphasis he makes here. When Paul says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good," he is rejecting the notion that evil is defined by what I abhor. And he is rejecting the notion that good is defined by what I hold fast to. This is so simple and so obvious. Would you ever think to say this to your children? Maybe. But if you teach them verses like this often enough and deeply enough, they will absorb a whole biblical worldview for their great good. That is, they will absorb the view that there is such a thing as good and evil, that good and evil are realities outside of them. The good and the evil don't depend on us or our children to become good or evil. They are good or evil objectively. Good is not what you want to be good, and evil is not what you want to be evil. Liking something does not make it good, and hating something does not make it evil. There is reality out there. And then there is you. The reality is good or evil. You don't make good or evil. How do we see this? Because Paul says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." In other words, good and evil don't change. We change. Our hearts can cling to things because we desire them, and our hearts can reject things intensely because we don't desire them. Paul says, "Here is good, and here is evil. Now bring your emotions and your will into conformity to what is objectively there." When you face the objective evil, hate it. And when you face the objective good, embrace it. Now, what makes good, good? And what makes evil, evil? In other words, how does it come about that there is such a thing as objective good and evil? Well, this verse doesn't say, but we don't have to look far for the answer. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect." The reason there is such a thing as objective good is that there is such a thing as the will of God. Or, most simply and most profoundly, the reason there is such a thing as objective good outside ourselves is that there is God outside ourselves. And most concretely and specifically, God has made himself known objectively and historically in Jesus Christ in Scripture. If there were no God, if there were no Christ, then the good would be subjective, not objective. Good would be in the eye of the beholder, especially the strong beholder. Might would make right, but God does exist, and therefore might does not make right. The good and true and right and beautiful have objective foundation in God and in his self-revelation, Jesus Christ, which means that the simplest peasant in Russia or Jew in Germany, or slave in Georgia, or Christian prisoner in Rome can say to the most powerful Stalin or Hitler or plantation owner or Caesar, "No, sir, this is wrong. And all your power does not make it right. There is God above you, and therefore right and wrong have objective reality apart from you." Oh, what a gift we give our children when we teach them the simple, straightforward teachings of the Bible. Their implications are vast beyond our knowledge. In this one phrase, there is a world of precious truth. I just think all of that is so well said. We live in a world today that more and more rejects the notion of objective truth, and so people look to their emotions for direction, and that is a terrible tragedy. People no longer say, "I believe this," or "I think this," but they say, "I feel this." And I get drawn into that just from the culture around me. A lot of times I'll be writing something and I'll give something to Ellie and she'll catch it. She'll say, "You don't say, well, I feel that it's, you know, that this is right." Don't say feel. You say, I think, I don't, it's not about what I feel. And obviously we know that in terms of how we deal with our children. The feelings were never meant to give direction. That is huge. Children say, "I don't feel like it." And the duty of parents is to say, "You don't live by your feelings. You do what is right. You flee what is wrong. And it doesn't matter what you feel like. Feelings, even the feelings of love, were never meant to give you direction. The scripture everywhere says that the intellect must rule the emotions, and the judgment, the intellect, is meant to be shaped by the law of God. God's law is the pipeline through which love is to flow. Love is the force, the power." Again, Piper, "We don't decide what is good for people and what is bad for people and then define love that way. God decides what is good and what is bad, and we follow that and call it love, because what God says is good is good for people, and what God says is bad for people." Do you see how the application of Paul fits into his theme, the gospel? "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." God didn't suspend righteousness and bring in love. There is no sincere love without righteousness. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Those things are huge. I mean, we just say that so easily, and the kids can all sing it very easily. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. It's easy. Yeah. That's saying a whole lot. That's everything, isn't it, in terms of our whole view of where's truth and what is love. God's truth defines love, and our kids need to know that, and more they need to know that in a society that is fighting that now, or just totally ignoring it. We've got all these activist judges who are just saying, "Hey, we want same-sex marriage, so if that's what we decide, well, then we'll decide that. We'll change whatever we want." And I mean, we all get frustrated by just seeing people ignoring the rule of law happening more and more. hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then I love the way this is all connected. And again, I think we'll save this for the next time. But notice, when you talk about the centrality of love and the foundation of truth, don't get the idea that emotions and feelings don't matter much. To the contrary. So he talks next about the necessity of passion. The necessity of passion. God cares about our feelings. And these commands are astounding. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. How do you do that? God cares about your heart. He cares about your having a passion for Him, a passion for what is right. I struggle sometimes with people that like to, or they raise their children saying, I guess one of the ones that always is hard for me is people that say, well, my child doesn't really want to sing in church, and I certainly don't want them to sing if they don't feel like it, because it has to be from their heart. So I'm not going to make them sing. What? What? No. God says, sing. And if your heart's not in it, do something about that. Get your heart in it. And that's where you move. But you don't start by saying, you know, what is that saying? What is that teaching your child? If they're saying, I don't feel like singing. Aren't we back to where we just were here? You don't feel like it. That doesn't matter. God is worthy. God is worthy of your worship, and that's why you worship. And maybe there are times you don't feel like it. Guess what? Might that not be the case for all of us at times? That I don't feel like praising God? Do you ever feel that way? Yeah, I think we do, don't we? And what do? You stir up your heart to praise God. You fill your mind with truth because you know that that's how God will work in your life. That's how He will give you strength to fight sin. That's why He commands you, be a person who's singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You need to do that. You need that passionate relationship with God. That's not some extra. No, that's what it's all about. So, Lord willing, that's where we'll head next time. But the passage is just so rich and so good to have fixed in our minds. So love is central. Love must be sincere, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and it's rooted in truth. Hate what is evil. It's an objective thing. Cling to what is good. There's passion in those words, right? Hate, cling. So God calls us to be passionate people whose goal is love, and that's defined by truth. Basic, yes, but something that we need every day? Absolutely, absolutely. So let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are a God of truth and a God of grace, that You are a God of love and a God of righteousness. Lord, we praise You for who You are. And Father, we do cry out to You that You would continue to work in our hearts a growing passion for You. Oh Lord, we fall so far short. We don't begin to love You with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we read verses like these, never be lacking in zeal. And our hearts cry, Lord, do I know anything of zeal? Lord, would You help me? Would You help us to serve You with all our hearts, to be joyful in hope and faithful in prayer? Lord, we need You. Would You continue to deepen in us a love for You that will move our lives in everything we do with a passion for You? And we pray that You would be working that in our children as well. From the youngest on, Lord, would You from a young age be teaching them that there is good, there is evil, and would You teach them, Lord, to hate what is evil, to cling to what is good, and to love You? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord go with us.